people take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm excited that we have a lesson this morning. Be transparent with you for a second. I got here to church. As soon as I pulled in, I had this sinking feeling that I didn't have any of my notes in my office because we had an activity at my house on Friday, and I did a short devotional for our teenagers, and I leave my notes on my desk, so there's no way I can forget them. So that means if I ever take them somewhere else, I just assume they're on my desk, and they weren't. So luckily, I was able to print another copy of them, so everything was here for that. So praise the Lord, we do have one this morning. My wife was a good sport. She was this close to just driving back home and coming back, but we manage. 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'm actually going to teach two stories as one story, more or less. I was really interested to find out if I would separate these, and I'll tell you why here in just a minute. We've been following the life of Saul, the first king of Israel, and he's been at the beginning of his reign. He kind of thought a lot about himself enough to say, well, I'm not even going to do it. But then as God began to work through him, then he didn't feel like he needed God anymore. And so he didn't follow his commands. He didn't wait for his counsel. He didn't ask for his power. And so because of that, God takes the kingdom away from him and gives it to somebody who the Bible says in these words were better than him. And takes and gives it to David. But God's preparing David to be king. Meanwhile, Saul finds out about David, and he loves him, and he admires him, but then because everybody else does too, he begins to envy him, he begins to hate him, and he begins to try to oppose him. David has done nothing wrong up until this point that would provoke Saul, but Saul, because everybody loves David, and they don't love Saul anymore, then Saul thinks David is against him. He has made an enemy out of David, even though Saul is not David's enemy. David's just trying to stay alive. Saul has gone so far as to be so hateful towards David, he's willing to kill people just because they helped him. And then because he's so blinded by his selfishness, we saw last week in chapter 23, he's starting to put God's name on the things that he's doing. God has delivered David into my hands. Bless you of the Lord, for you have told me where David is. And even though he has no evidence that God's on his side, he's ignoring the fact that God's clearly working through David's life. He still just assumes that God's on his side because he wishes what he wishes and he wants what he wants. And so obviously God must want that as well. David had slipped through Saul's fingers once again. Even when Saul won, he surrounded David. David had nowhere to go, but God allowed a battle to be back at home and Saul had to leave. And so here we are in chapter 24. And the reason why I say there's two stories is both of these stories are very familiar because almost the exact same thing happens in both of the stories. Almost exactly. Now, they're different stories. We know because they take place in different places. They say different things. A little bit of details are different. But the scenario is the same. Now, I thought, because I've taught through all of this before from David's perspective, and there's an easy application from this for David. Never do wrong, it's never right to do wrong. It's always wrong to do wrong. Even when it seems like it would be okay this time, it's always wrong. And that's a good application for these stories. I'm going to tell them in just a minute. But I thought, if I'm going to go through these from the life of Saul, maybe I will find that there is a different application for each one. And as I went through them, I realized that the fact that there are two stories that happened almost exactly the same shows us something about Saul that I had not really realized yet. And so for that reason, we have to teach them together. What I'm seeing here is that what we've noticed the difference between Saul and David so far. We're going to get to the story in just a minute. What I've noticed a big difference between Saul and David is that David wants to make sure he's doing what's right. That's why we've quoted often through this. David has said in his Psalms, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's why he's in constant communication with the Lord. Do I do this? What should I do now? Is this what's going to happen? How should I respond? And he does everything God tells him to do. You don't see any of that in the life of Saul. Because Saul is in such is in no communication with the Lord, he's not actually seeing the things in his own life. And that's why he's able to put God's name on what he's doing, because he's not seeing the problem that's going on. He's not trying to look for the truth about himself. Sometimes the truth just comes up and slaps him across the face, and he has to deal with it. And that's what I see the difference in these stories, and we're going to get to that here in just a second. There is difference between people who are faced with the truth and people who are trying to face the truth. There's a difference between the Christian who is searching for the truth and the Christian who gets the truth presented to them and feel like they have no other choice but to accept it. But those two mindsets will make those people respond in different ways. Working in kids' club, I noticed that kids respond to truth in a variety of different ways. You have the really good kid who will tell you that they did something wrong before you even notice that they did something wrong and confess about it, and then it's all over, and you're like, well, I didn't even see it. But praise the Lord, you're forgiven, and you move on with your life. Then you have the other kid who doesn't confess before you notice, but you say, hey, did you do that? And then they're faced with the truth. They'll respond in a variety of different ways. Some of them will just confess and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Some people will not confess until you back them up against the wall, and finally they have no choice but to say, okay, fine, it was me, I did it. And then you have the one kid who will die with the lie that he didn't steal that cookie. No matter what evidence you prove, there's chocolate running down the corners of his mouth. The kid next to him had a cookie a minute ago. Now he has one that he's eating, and he wasn't given one. All the evidence goes to him, but he will die with the lie. And you have a variety of different things in there. Those are the two groups of Christians sometimes. The Christians who see in the Bible, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. They look for it in the Bible. They study the Bible. They listen, saying, what am I doing that I can do better? Then you have the other one, who it's given to them, and they're trying to find a way around, and they don't have any way around the truth, and so they say, fine. But they still respond to it as if it's never been given to them in the first place because they're not looking for the truth. And we'll see that in the life of Saul. If you live being faced with the truth, you will live in rebellion and disappointment and disillusionment like Saul is. But if you live facing the truth, looking for the truth, you will live in truth and victory and fulfillment. And we're going to see a couple evidences that you're someone who is faced with the truth instead of somebody who is looking for the truth. So number one, somebody who is faced with the truth instead of looking for the truth, only undeniable things convince you. Only undeniable things convince you. So Saul, as should come to no surprise to us, now think about what is Saul believing a lie about? Saul believes that David is against him and that he will find peace if he kills David. David's not against him, and it's his own heart that's causing him problems. David's life being taken is not going to make his life any better. But these are the things that he believes. He believes that David is ruining his life and he needs to rid David from his life. So Saul, it should come no surprise to us, is chasing David again. As soon as he's done with the battle that took him away from chasing David at the last chapter, as soon as he's done, he packs up his stuff and he goes and he chases him again. And so this is where we find, there's a lot of scripture in these passages, so I'm just going to pull out some key ones as we go through. The whole story is in chapter 24, and so you can go back and read every verse later. Sunday school's a little shorter, so we don't have enough time to read through the whole thing. But he goes through, and he's with his men, and he's traveling through an area. And David just so happens to be in the same general area. David is inside of a cave. And it's dark in there. There's no light. So you can see into the cave. It's pitch black. You can see out. So he's inside the cave, and the Bible says that Saul and his men were passing by the cave, and Saul goes into the cave by himself. The Bible says because he needed to cover his feet. That literally means he needed to use the bathroom. So he needed a little bit of time away from his men. So he goes in, but he doesn't realize, because you go into the cave, it's dark out there, but you're in the cave, you can see out, you can see who comes in. So David and his men are all inside this cave wall, and Saul comes in by himself and doesn't even know that everybody is standing nearby him. This is one of the most humorous moments in the life of David. I always think this one's funny. So Saul's standing there, and David and his men are standing against the back wall, and it says this in verse number 4. The men of David said unto him, I love this, there's an entire conversation that happens while they're all in the cave together. They said, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. David rose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So what happens? He said, this is the day. Go get him. God says he's going to deliver this enemy into your hand. This is the moment. He's by himself. He doesn't even know that you're here. Go get him. So David sneaks up to him. And he doesn't even realize that he's nearby. And David takes his sword and he cuts a little piece of his robe off. Verse number 5, it came to pass afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. It's like, oh, I probably shouldn't have taken a piece of his robe. Verse 6, and he said unto to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. What's really interesting about this story is, so he goes over with his sword, and everybody, all his men are like, yes, this is the moment. And he takes it, and he just cuts a little piece of his robe off, and he goes back, and he says, God has not given me the license to kill the king. Just because he's against me doesn't mean that I get to then suspend my responsibilities and kill him. God will take care of him. I just need to take care of me. And he comes back, and he even felt bad that he cut a piece of the king's robe off. Now, what's interesting about this story is that if David had gone up and he had stabbed Saul in the back, and this is what was recorded in 1 Samuel, if God immediately responded and told him why it was wrong, we would be able to understand that. But if God didn't say anything about it, we would all be like the men on the side of the cave. This is the moment. Go get him. We would all justify it. David realized he's not allowed to suspend his responsibility just because it seems more advantageous to him. But Saul, remember, we're talking about Saul now. That's a whole other lesson about David, and that's a good lesson to learn. But Saul believes David's against him. David just had the open opportunity where all his men would justify him killing Saul because he's running against him his whole life. Saul would be able to justify David's killing of Saul. He would understand it. And he goes out of the cave, and the Bible says that David goes to the mouth of the cave when they're a calling distance away, and he calls down to him and tells him that he had a chance to kill him, and shows him a piece of his robe, saying, I was this close to you. You didn't realize, but just a few minutes ago, I was a couple feet away, and you didn't know I could have killed you, and you would have had no way to respond. But I didn't. So Saul, who's not looking for the truth, is faced with the fact that David is not against him. There's really no way around that. I could have killed you, but I didn't. The only time he finally concedes that David's not against him for the first time is here, when only the undeniable was in front of him. Verse 16, came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, he's like soliloquizing here for a second. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Saul all of a sudden sounds like David's best friend here for a moment. But we're going to talk about this as we get to the next story. But Saul makes an interesting point. If a man finds his enemy, and he has the opportunity to take revenge, would he let him go? What's the answer to that? No. So is he his enemy? Saul finally realizing David's not against him. But Saul, and what's interesting about this, we're going to see in just a minute, Saul wasn't looking for that truth. Saul was faced with it undeniably. And so that's finally when he comes to the conclusion. You know what's interesting about this? Saul should have been at this conclusion a long time ago. David has not done anything. Remember, we said the past couple weeks, he has been asked on several occasions, what has David done, and is yet to give a good answer to it. He's been asked by David, he's been asked by Jonathan, he's been asked by his servants, he's been asked by his men, and he's not given an answer to anybody. He is not looking for the truth about what's going on in his life. And only when there's really no way around it. He would have had to really skew the facts to try to come to the conclusion that David is still against him. A lot of Christians live their Christian life only admitting the truth with their back against the wall. Fine, I shouldn't be doing that. Fine, I shouldn't have said that. Fine, I should believe the truth about that person. Fine, I should respect my parents. Fine, I should obey that passage in the Bible. We only give it up when we feel like we have no way around it. And I've said this before. When I write my messages, I try to be as biblical, and I also try to be as reasonable as possible. because I know I'll be speaking to a lot of people who are always trying to find the way out of whatever it is that we say, and I'm trying to cover all of the holes so that when I get to the end of the message, they have no option but to simply accept it. But the fact is, I shouldn't have to do that. But that's because we have a lot of Christians living trying to find the way out, and it's only when they're completely caged in with the truth that they say, fine, I admit it. I guess that's what's right. A lot of Christians, on the other hand, will get discouraged when they're trying to help somebody else. And so, like somebody like a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a parent is trying to tell their kids or those under their influence, this is what is right, just believe me. And only when they are finally convinced, we feel like, yes, they're making progress. And then we turn around and they start to make bad decisions again. We wonder why. Because they're not looking for the truth. You just made them forced to admit the truth. And that's a heart issue, not a mind issue. Don't be discouraged by your failure to recognize the difference between people facing the truth and people being faced by the truth, because that's going to be a decision they make. Because the Bible talks about foolish people who like to live in whatever it is that they believe. Proverbs 1 says, how long, ye simple ones, will you love your simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 17 says, wherefore is there a price in the hand of the fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? And Proverbs 18 says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Our fellows are coming by. If you could put your attendance slip in that you got, we would appreciate that. Sorry, I forgot to mention that before they came down. When they're not looking for the truth, only undeniable things convince them. Let's move on. Number 2, people who are faced with the truth, instead of facing the truth, they don't believe there should be consequences. They don't believe there should be consequences. So Saul has just now finally admitted that David is not against him. So Saul admits with the back against the wall, and then he turns to David and he asks for something. I mean, first of all, pause. Does Saul really think that he's in the position to request of David something? He's been chasing him all around the country. David has the opportunity to kill him, like Saul has not had the opportunity to kill him, and he doesn't, and then he turns around and says, David, I want you to do something for me. What is that? Anyway, I'll leave that one alone. Look what he says, what he asks of David. Verse 21. He says to him, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, you might say that's reasonable. And I believe that is. I don't think David would be that vindictive. He says, when you become king, don't destroy my family, don't disgrace my name. But what I think is interesting is that that's Saul's immediate response. I recognize I've been wrong, you've been right, and the first thing I'm going to say after that is, let's try to diminish the consequences of my decisions. Because normally that's what somebody would do. When somebody takes over the throne, they would get rid of their family so there's no more royal seed. They would make sure that everybody thought the previous administration was horrible so that they would love him more. David's not like that, but that was normal. Saul just expects that with all the crimes he's committed, that David's just going to let them all go away. Saul has already done this. Remember in chapter 15 when he's talking to Samuel and he sacrifices and he's not supposed to, and Samuel says, God's going to take the kingdom away from you, and he says, okay, I admit that I'm wrong, and then he says, yet honor me now in front of the people. He says, okay, I get it, but just make me look good. Just trying to smooth over everything. It's like me driving down the road. If I'm going down East Canal right next to the elementary school, which is 25 and really doesn't feel like it should be 25, but we're driving down, and I'm going 40, 45, or 60 maybe because I'm in a hurry, and a police car pulls me over, and it says, were you going this fast? No, I wasn't going that fast. And then he shows me his whatever machine that he was actually checking it on. And it's like, okay, fine, I was going that fast. Just don't give me a ticket. You know, I don't really feel like you should have to give me a ticket. At least don't give me any points on my record. And I start to make requests of him. That's what Saul is doing. I recognize I'm wrong, but I'm going to start picking my consequences. You can pick your actions. You don't get to pick your consequences. People who are faced with their truth feel like they should have the opportunity to pick what should happen because of the decisions that they've been making. Many people will live how they want, reluctantly admit that they ought to live differently, but they'll become bitter at God when he brings consequences into their life. because they don't feel like they should have to deal with any of them. That's what Saul does. Number three, I'll stay in these two verses to make one other point. Those who are faced with the truth are unable to fully accept the truth. Now, let's go back to that verse and notice something. Verse 21. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. David sware to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men gat them up into the hold. Now, I'm staying on this verse for a moment in order to ask a very obvious question. If David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't, which one of these is the more vengeful thing for David to do? Kill the man who's actually responsible for chasing him around the country, or kill his family who has nothing to do with it? Now, I said just a minute ago, if somebody was to take over the administration, that was a normal thing to do, but he wouldn't do this, but not that. He wouldn't kill his family and disgrace his name and not kill the man responsible. Saul thinks that it's possible David will not kill him who's actually guilty, but he will kill his family who's not guilty. Because Saul is still under the impression, somewhere along the way, he's finally conceded the fact David doesn't want to kill Saul, but he still believes that it's possible David might want to kill everybody else in his family. Why is that true? Because Saul's not looking for the truth, that when he's faced with it, he still has a very mixed version of it. And a lot of Christians will live that way. They're not looking for the truth, so when it comes into their face, they'll admit whatever is right in front of them, but they have a very skewed version of all of the facts because they're not looking for it. A lot of people will turn right around and start to change what they were faced with a minute ago. If you talk to an atheist, you back him into a corner with your reasoning. They may concede something, that something cannot come from nothing, something had to cause the universe and had to be powerful and timeless and spaceless and immaterial, and all of that stuff. And they may concede that God is real, but if they're not seeking the truth, they might still say, you know what, I might believe that maybe something may have caused the universe, but I don't believe that God is true. Like, they get faced with it and they have to concede what you're talking about, but they don't want to take it to what it actually means. Some Christians who are taught that God gave his only son on the cross to suffer a cruel death, to pay for our sins, and they're faced with all of the Bible facts and all the historical facts about that, will still live their lives and struggle that God loves them. Some Christians who are faced with every passage in the Bible about a specific topic might finally believe that what God believes about a topic. Divorce is not pleasing. Drinking alcohol is foolish. Hatred for people is never justified. God wants us to give him our whole life. And then we finally say, okay, I guess the Bible says that, but then we'll turn right around and make statements like, I know the Bible says, but I think. Because we want to believe our version of the truth. Because we're not looking for the truth, we just have to admit it when we have no way around. So, did Saul learn his lesson then? From that story, I wouldn't really feel like Saul did, but the fact that the other story remains really tells me what the answer to that question is. Number four, when you're faced with the truth, you are quick to return to the cycle. When you're not looking for the truth, but you're just faced with the truth, you're quick to return right to where you were before. Right in the middle of these two stories is an entire story about David, and it has nothing to do with Saul almost at all. So I'm going to skip over that, to my dismay, because we're not talking about David. I have a great lesson on chapter 25. I might preach it on a different time. But Saul goes home, okay? And he does something to David that's very vindictive before we move on to the next story. Look at the very last verse of chapter 25. Remember, David, a long time ago, married Saul's daughter, Michal. Now, Michal, he leaves at home. He doesn't bring her to war. He leaves her at home. Saul's daughter is still at the palace, and Saul does something. Verse 44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Gallim. Now, and then just moves on. So Saul goes home, and he just gives David's wife to some other guy. What's that about? And David loved Michal. Michal loved David. They got married, and now he just goes home and gives her away to somebody else. And it was like, where did that come from? Well, I'm not really surprised he did that, judging by what happens right after this. Verse 1, chapter 26. the Ziphites came up unto Saul and to Gibeah. Oh, the good old Ziphites. Remember them from last week? Hey, we have compassion on you, Saul. We're going to tell you where David is. Well, they're back. The Ziphites came to Gibeah and said, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon? And Saul says, you know what, guys? No. I was just chasing David not too long ago. And David had the opportunity to kill me. You know, I thought David wanted my throne. I thought David wanted my family killed. I thought David wanted my life, and he could have. And I know that you had compassion on me earlier, and you meant well, but guys, this is wrong. David's not at fault. We're going to leave him alone. No, verse 2. What does Saul do? As if chapter 24 did not exist, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness. What? Oh, no, Saul has learned his lesson. He understands the truth now. No, he wasn't looking for the truth, so then just a little bit of time later, he acts as if he never heard it in the first place. I wonder sometimes when I talk to people, it's like, okay, they got it, I think. And then later, it's as if we never had that conversation. Where did that go? Because they weren't looking for it, so they're quick to dismiss it to where they believed before. Verse 3, Saul pitched in the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. And David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. So David thereof sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. So the Ziphites tell him where it is. David says, I'm going to go find Saul, and we're going to try to settle this again. Saul wasn't looking for the truth about David. He's forced to concede it, but Saul's chasing him again. That's why I say, you know, there's the group of people we were talking about earlier, people who are faced with the truth about the Bible. They're not looking for it, but they're faced with their opinions being matched with the Bible opinions. And they already believe the Bible is true, so when the Bible shows them everything, they say, okay, fine, I believe that. But people say that God doesn't really like divorce, that it's not really like in his... It's not his first option. It's the last resort under unavoidable circumstances. They finally admit that, and you talk to them about it, they nod their head, and then a week later they're filing papers. You talk to them about the foolishness of alcohol, and they say, yeah, I see what the Bible says, but then they keep getting drunk. You talk to them about the foolishness of hating somebody and that it's murdering them in their heart, and yet they still have bitterness toward all these people, as if they were never faced with it in the first place. They will return right to the cycle. Now, this is a long story, so we won't read the whole thing for sake of time, but this story almost acts the exact same way as the last one. Saul and his 3,000 men, 3,000, you needed 3,000 men to go after David, are all sleeping in a low valley, and David and his men come and find Saul this time at the top of this hill. He looks at two men and asks which one wants to go down with him, and his nephew, the first time we ever meet him, Abishai. I love Abishai. We could talk about him for a while, but we won't. Abishai says, I'll go down. So they go down. Also a funny moment. They're hovering over Saul asleep. And once again, they have a whole conversation. And Abishai looks at him. He says, I'm just going to smite him to the ground once. I'm not going to do it again. I'm just going to do it once. And then we'll be done. And David says the same thing. I don't get to decide who gets, if the Lord's anointed, the king gets to live or die. That's not my choice. And Abishai's like, but just let me go. Like, if you don't want to do it, I'll do it. They're having this whole conversation right over Saul's sleeping body and his 3,000 men. David decides to do something different. David decides to take his spear, which was sticking right next to him, and his water bottle, which is on his equipment. And he goes up to the top of the hill, and he does the same thing he did last time. And he shouts down to him, and he shows him the spear, and he shows him the water bottle, and says, where is your spear and your water bottle, Saul? And he says, well, and he's have to admit the fact David once again had an opportunity. Spear next to his head, chose not to kill him. Chose to restrain the one who wanted to. David could have justified that. Well, you do it, and then blood won't be in my hands. No, he says, stop. We're going to do what's right. And so he goes back up. He shows it to Saul. And David actually yells at Abner. Abner is Saul's cousin, who is his captain. who is the captain of his guard. He's the one responsible to protect Saul's life. David actually yells at Abner saying, "What are you doing sleeping? I could have just killed him a minute ago and you wouldn't have even known." And he rebukes the captain for not protecting his life and then goes and he shows him that. And what does Saul say? The same thing he said last time, verse 21. "Then said Saul, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I have no more. I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly.'" This sounds exactly like when Saul learned his lesson the last time. But because he wasn't looking for it, he was quick to go right back to where he was before. There's a lot of people who will live their lives not actually looking for the rules and then act as if the rules were never given to them in the first place. Sometimes I'll go to a youth group, we'll play a quick game to get their energy out, and I'll explain the rules. And a lot of times I'll say this, listen while I explain the rules, because some of you are going to ask me the rules in a couple minutes, and then you're going to act as if I didn't tell them. So I'm going to tell them now so we all hear it. But there's sometimes we'll be playing, somebody breaks the rules, and they say, "You're not allowed to do that." And they'll say, "You never said that. What are you talking about?" And we all know that. But that's how Christians live with God. "What do you mean? I didn't hear. I don't remember that." When we're not sitting, and then I have the other teenagers who are sitting there looking at me strained. Everything you say so I can win. And some Christians aren't sitting there doing that. What are you saying so that I can have victorious Christian life? What is it that you want me to do? What is it that your word says is best for me? And they soak everything in and say, "I'm going to do that." Whereas the other ones say, "Oh, well, I guess there it is." And then they forget it and they act as if they never heard it in the first place. The Bible says, "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." If we've learned a lesson, why would we return? Because we're not looking for it. We're just faced with it. When that happens, number five, you're placed into God's hands. When you're not looking for the truth, but you're faced with the truth, you're placed into God's hands. I mentioned this all throughout the story of David, but David recognizes something. How can David just let that go? Saul deserves to pay for all the unjust things that he's doing for him. How can David just let it go? Because David recognizes something very important. God will take care of what is right. I just need to take care of me doing what's right. I'm not the judge and the jury and the executioner, even though I feel like I'd be justified in doing so. I'll let God take care of it. And what's really scary about that is that means Saul is left into God's hands. If David doesn't take care of it, God will. And for those who are not looking for the truth, you are put into God's hands for good or for bad for yourself. I'm going to read a couple of these as we go throughout. Look at what David's responses were to all these people. Last story in chapter 24, he says, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." God will judge, God will avenge, but I'm not going to do it. Look what he says a couple of verses later. "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand." He says, God will see it and God will take care of it. In the next story, to Abishai, he says this in chapter 26. He said, "David said to Abishai, 'Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" Now this is interesting. David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." David recognizes Saul is guilty of death. But David's not the one that's going to take care of that. He says his time might come up, he might get sick, he might die in battle, but he won't die by me. God will do it. I'm not going to. Verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that's at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go." Now, once again to Saul, at the end of the story, he says this in chapter 26. The second time he says, "The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into mine hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." God will see when I do what is right, and he will take care of me. God will see when you do what is wrong, and he will take care of you. And if you're on that side of it, you have to recognize that God will do what is right. I've said this before. Maybe this is just something I've been learning more in the Bible. God does not see people as inherently good or bad or inherently blessed or cursed. He doesn't choose some people to like and choose some people to hate. He responds to your decisions. And as he blessed Saul and then he cursed Saul, so he can bless Christians who do what is right and curse those who are pushing the truth away. When we are placed into God's hands, God will do what is right. We're all expecting God to do what's right with other people, but not with us. We expect to be the one who doesn't have to face the consequences like Saul did. But David recognizes it's in God's hands. He says this in Psalm 75, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Saul is seeing this, and David recognizes this. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Because verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You're in the hands of God when you're not looking for the truth and you're living however you want to. Now, number 6, and we'll finish. Judging by Saul's track record, he says to David a second time, I will let you go. I will not chase you, David. Our quarrel is finished. Does David have any reason to believe that? Oh, he loves Saul. He forgave Saul. He hasn't taken his life. He's not looking for vengeance. So David should just act as if Saul won't make any foolish decisions in the future. No, because when you live that way, number 6, you lose the trust of others. Forgiveness is releasing somebody of the debt and living with the consequences, but it does not mean being so undiscerning that you think that someone who has no history of actually living up to what they've said they would do is actually worthy of the trust that you can give. David's not going to put his life into Saul's hands. Saul has not earned that. And so how does David respond to this? At the very beginning, David recognizes this. This is what David says. Verse 25 of chapter 26. Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So David should say, I should be fine. But David in verse 1 of chapter 27, we're not getting into that story, but how does he respond to that? David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me and not seek me anymore in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. He recognizes that Saul may not do what is right. And so he acts as if he assumes Saul wouldn't do what is right. That was wise for David to do. It was really sad is when you're not living the way you should, people begin to assume you won't live the way that you should. I said to our teenagers sometimes, do people expect you to do what is right? Or do they just expect you to respond the wrong way? Now, that's just that we say, well, don't judge me. Well, if every time you were faced with that you did what was wrong, why would I expect you to do it differently this time? We are constantly building our testimony and our influence with people, and a lot of us are spoiling that because we're too busy focusing on ourselves, that we're losing the trust of people who were supposed to be close companions. David lived in Saul's house and he had his trust, but he lost it. Now David doesn't even trust him to keep his word anymore. You lose the trust of other people. Don't wait to be faced with the truth. This is the conclusion of this. Don't wait to be backed up to a corner and say, fine, I guess that's what's right. Look for what is true and respond to it. Because you're not going to have this skewed version in your mind. You're not going to be put into God's hand by living what's wrong. If you're looking for it, you'll respond correctly. That's what David did. But that's not what Saul did. The truth about God's word, the truth about who you and God, what God wants for you, the truth about another person or about your spouse, look for the truth. Don't just wait to be faced with it and have no way around. And when you do, like David does, God will bless you and God will be for you. And God will work for you as long as you respond to the truth. We'll pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests before we are dismissed here in just a moment, and we'll look forward to what we have in the morning service. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have together this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word and the truth that's contained in it. I pray that you would help all of us, to look for it and to ask for you to search our hearts so that we find what's in our life that doesn't need to be there. We find what is true about our lives and what we should do and what your word says. And we would respond to it. Help us not to be the Christian who is constantly trying to find his way around what is true. We're looking for it, and we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives because of it. I pray that you would meet these many prayer requests. We're about to hear in just a moment that you would meet those according to your will. We pray this in your name. Amen.